Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. Shalom Aleichem, Assalamu Aleichem, Namaste, Pak Sat Nam, Sat Sri Akal, Tashi Dalek, Ho Lila Tanya, Wasin Yanke. I just said hello to you in about 9 different languages. Greetings, peace be with you. And I want to welcome you to this, the second meeting of our class in Introduction to Sabbatean Kabbalah. For those of you who may be listening to this recorded, downloaded off of our website, I welcome you as well. And because I understand that it's hard to make all these different meetings in our schedules, and so that's why we put them on the website so that you can download them at your convenience. So welcome to everyone. And today, I wanted to touch upon a subject which I talk about and refer to as religious absolutism. And I will talk about that today. It has to do I guess it springs from the words that's in our message here on this Pal Talk site in the red and up underneath the name of our room. It says, the message says, releasing God from the bonds of religion, repairing God, the world, and mankind through restoration, reconciliation, and reunification. I want to talk about this concept of releasing God from the bonds of religion. Now, you may be wondering, what does this person, what does he mean when he says releasing God from the bonds of religion? How can you release God from the bonds of religion? Indeed, how can you even say that God needs to be released from the bonds of religion? Because God, we all know, is the object of religion. God is what all religion is or should be about. That's certainly true. So, if religion is all about God, then why are we presuming to believe that God is somehow confined or in bondage to religion? Well, let's look a little bit here at the source of religion. Is God the source? You know, we know that God is the object, but is God the source of religion? We'd say no. God did not invent or create religion. Now, a little bit later, I will contradict that just a little bit. But, by and large, our position is that God did not invent or create religion. This is something that was created by man in response to a need placed into him at birth by God. I guess you could say indirectly, if God put a need in man for God or religion, then you can attribute religion to God indirectly. But it's man who has created all religions. Groups of men and women have created all religions. In response to an inborn need, a very incredibly strong inborn need in every human being to have a relationship with God, to seek out and find God, to find evidence of God in our lives, in our surroundings, in the events of our lives, in the people around us. We are always searching for God. This is a part of what makes us human. Unlike every other created being, living being in the world, man has a soul. How do we know this? We're told this in Genesis 2:6. When it says, and I'm going to paraphrase this, that God blew a breath into the nostril of Adam, the man he had just created from the dust of the earth. And when he did so, he blew a soul, or a breath, a ruach in Hebrew, into the man's nostril, making him a living being. So up until that time, just breathing doesn't make one truly a living being. So animals don't have the same ruach, or soul, that a man has. And that is a piece of the divine God that is actually placed inside each human being at the moment of birth or just prior to it. And that soul is what distinguishes us from all other living creatures here in the world. And it is what gives us this need, this constant need, to search for and find God and to have a relationship with God. Now, you might be saying, well, I don't need to have God. Well, I guess you wouldn't be here if you didn't need to have God. The very fact that you're here is an indication that you're searching for your own path, your own unique path to God. Or you say, well, I know lots of people who don't need God, and they're the farthest thing from godly people that you can find. Yes, that's absolutely true. But even they are searching for God in their own way. Why does man search? What is it about the soul in a man or a woman that makes him or her search out and try to have a relationship with God? Well, if they were to tell you what they're searching for, they may not tell you they're searching for God. They may not even recognize it as that. What they're searching for, and they would agree to, ultimately, every person comes to this stage in their life, is they are searching for meaning. Meaning or significance to their lives. That's what we're all searching for, is meaning. And you can't find, and you find this out in the first half of your life, essentially. I'm older than the first half of my life, so now I can tell you from experience as well as from what all the teachers teach. I guess I, too, am now teaching this, that money, power, sex with different partners, material things of any kind, a home, a house, a yard, a dog, kids, all of these things satisfy one a little bit, but only temporarily. There is nothing in the world that we can obtain and that will make us happy, except meaning and significance and justification to our lives. And there's only one place that we can get that. None of those other things will give it. The only thing that will give that is to us is a relationship, a direct one-to-one relationship with God, with our Maker. God made us, made our soul, placed that soul in the physical body that He made, and put us here in this world at this time and in this place and under the circumstances that our fate dictated, which of course was determined by God beforehand. And He did this all for reasons that have to do with our own soul's learning and progress, but have even more to do so with our perfection and completion of the world. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that, but I'll say this, that until we come to realize that, until we come to realize that we only exist because God willed us to exist and created us in the form of a divine soul and placed us into these physical bodies to do work while we're here, work that God wants us to do, until we come to that realization, then we will not have any actual valid meaning or purpose to our existences. And we can never be fulfilled, satisfied, or happy. So that's why man is always looking, always searching for God. And that's why it is that ultimately when we find God, it can be so changing so shatteringly changing to our former lifestyle. It's why Christians describe it so often as being born again, renewed, an old person dying to the old person and being born to the new. The old person was centered in the ego and in the pursuits of the material world. That person dies away, withers away, because that person can't satisfy the inner self, the inner needs, the spiritual needs of the soul. That person dies away, and a new person is born when the person discovers that the whole reason that he exists, or she, is that the person is here as a result of God willing it, and having made you and having placed you here under these circumstances. And God wants you to do something for God, for Him. And then your whole reason for existence comes to be, well, you still work to get money to buy food, to put a roof over your head. Yes, of course. But no longer are you working to acquire more and more and more, to rise up a corporate ladder higher and higher, to get more power. No longer are you trying to acquire these things. Now what you do is you go into a phase in which you are, so to say, making your living by your left foot, meaning doing only what it takes to keep the roof over your head, keep food on the table, clothes on your back, take care of your responsibilities to your children and grandchildren and to your friends and relatives and other relations. To be a good citizen, a good person. But instead, all of your energy and your focus is really on determining, finding out what it is that God wants you to do, why you're here in this lifetime, and then becoming a servant of God in carrying out that mission here in this world, to make this world a better place, to carry out a spiritual repair. A tikkun is spiritual repair in Hebrew. Tikkun ha'alam, a repair of the world. We're all here to repair the world, which is, I'm sure we can all agree, is not in a very good condition. So we're all here to make the world a better place than it was when we came into it. Because God has no physical hands, no physical feet. We serve that function. God, working through us, through our bodies, can use our hands and our feet to do the work that needs to be done to repair the world. And in giving ourselves over to God, to let Him utilize us in this fashion, to make us His instruments, His tools, then what we're doing is perfecting our own being. We are raising the level of our soul to a higher level than it was when we, hopefully, than was when we came into this lifetime in this current body. So this is what I'm talking about when I say that we are all born with an innate need to find God and establish a relationship of partnership with God. And so it is man, based in this need, who creates religion, begins to create ways to acknowledge God, to worship God, to praise God, to pray to God for assistance, to pray for God's for success in the works, spiritual repair that you're taking part in at any given time. And so man creates religion, establishes rituals, ceremonies that are built around all of the major passages of human life, from birth to baptism, whether it's infant or whether it's a 13-year-old child, or whether it's a bar mitzvah, or whether it's some sort of acknowledgement by the church that of a new young adult, which in the Jewish faith would be like bar and bat mitzvah, or whether it's marriage, or funerals. All of these things that revolve around, all these ceremonies that revolve around the life cycle are an attempt to link the human condition to a spiritual, to God. It's to consecrate these passages in life with the Spirit of God, and to remind the people taking place that they're here temporarily, and that the body is going to die, but that the soul is going to live on and pass into another world. And so man builds religion around God, builds up rituals and ceremonies, dogmas and creeds, churches, groups of people all with the same dogmas, creeds, belief systems. These things become a container for God. Indeed, the Christians refer to their churches, the buildings, their physical structures, their meeting buildings, as God's houses or God's house. This is similar to, there's virtually nothing the Christians have done that they haven't borrowed from the Jews, from Judaism. Just using that example, God is the first one to refer to a dwelling place for God, or house for God, and in the book of Exodus, right after handing down the testimony, the covenant, the Decalogue on Mount Sinai to the Israelites through Moshe, through Moses, he told Moshe, he said, "Moses, I want you to build me," he didn't even say it that way, he said, "you shall build a dwelling for me," and in Hebrew it's called Mishkan. "You shall build a mishkan, a dwelling for me." Moses called and referred to it as the tent of meeting because it was a tent that could be taken down when they moved from one camp to another and put back up again when they got there. And so God is the first one to instruct people to build a dwelling for him. But in any event, a church, creeds, dogmas, ceremonies, everything that has to do with religion is a container in which we keep God. And it's artificial. And it's different in every culture and in every time. But they're all the same in that they're constructing a container for God. This religion is everything. It's as if they said, our religion is everything that we know about God and our relationship with God. It's contained in this set of facts, this set of myths, this set of prayers, this set of rituals and ceremonies. This is everything we know about God and hold dear to our spirits. It's a container. But this is not always good. Here's an example. The container has a wall that separates God from mankind. First of all, it separates all of the believers. All the believers of any particular faith or religion are contained in those dogmas and creeds and ceremonies and rituals and prayers that they practice. And that's just a little bit different than the church down the street, certainly from the church in another country, and certainly from another faith altogether. They're all totally unique and different, except that they're all worshiping God. That's one thing that they have in common. But anyway, these religions separate the believers inside that container from those who are not believers outside the container. So the religion, the dogmas and creeds, is a divisive instrument, a divisive attribute of religion itself. It separates man from his fellow man. And it separates God from all of the people, God inside that container from all of the people outside that container. An example of a way to think about this is to think about a Brazil nut. This is a hard. It's a type of nut that has a hard black, either dark brown or black shell that surrounds the delicious, nourishing white meat inside. You can't get to that unless you can break that shell. That shell protects the meat inside, but it also keeps it from being taken into anyone on the outside for nourishment, unless that shell can be broken. Now, I use this analogy because in Kabbalah, there's a concept of the klipot, or evil shells. A shell, the Hebrew word for shell is kalipa. K-E-L-I-P-A-H is the transliteration of it. And that means shell. And pieces of God are contained, or what's known as the nitzotzot, the holy sparks of God, are contained, that fell from the creation of the earth, which we haven't got into yet, but which fell, we'll get into that in the next few meetings, classes. But when God first was making the worlds, he created other worlds first, was not pleased with them, and destroyed them. And when he destroyed them, the shells of those worlds, the klipot, fell into the abyss. And with them fell the light that they contained, God's light, in showers of sparks. And when those sparks went into that abyss with those klipot, the klipot enclosed around the sparks, much as the shell on a walnut or a Brazil nut or other nut surrounds the meat of the nut, then the shell of the shattered world, of the shards, of the destroyed worlds that were found to be not suitable by God, those shells have surrounded the sparks of light that were contained in those shells, sparks of God, pieces of God. And the shells live off those pieces of God. They draw energy from them. Well, religion has taken on many of the aspects of these evil shells, in that the shell of religion, all this religious dogma, is used not to advance God's agenda for the world, but instead to keep others away and to separate men from men and keep, like I say, keep others away and interfere with the ability of mankind to carry out God's mission in this world. Let me give you an example. Recently, something occurred. It was in the news with the Pope. Some of you may already know where this is going. But I'm going to read to you just a couple of short excerpts from some articles in the news here, and I think you'll find this very interesting. But it's a good example of how the shell of religion can become not a holy thing, but a thing that divides people and works against what God wants. Okay, here's an excerpt taken from, I believe it's today's issue of the Stamford Advocate, a newspaper, Stamford, Connecticut, I believe. Here's what it says. 15 years after he co-founded Sacred Heart University Center for Christian-Jewish Understanding, Rabbi Joseph Ehrenkranz of Stamford has retired as executive director. Rabbi Eugene Korn, an expert in Christian-Jewish relations, took the helm of the center on July 1. Ehrenkranz, 81, said a frank conversation with Pope John Paul II, our previous pope, in late 1990 inspired him to propose the Interfaith Center to SHU's new president, Anthony Cernera. Ehrenkranz's Polish parents had taught him that Poland was unfriendly toward Jews. At an interfaith conference in Rome, Ehrenkranz asked the Pope if it was true. Now, quoting Ehrenkrantz, I learned that there is no greater friend that we have had during any time than the Pope, Ehrenkrantz said. The Pope shared the story of how he came to be devoted to forming a positive relationship between the Roman Catholic Church and Jews. And I find this just amazing. As a young man, the Pope's first calling was to the stage. He wanted to be an actor and playwright, he told Ehrenkrantz. He studied drama in Warsaw, and most of his teachers there were Jewish. In September 1939, the Nazis marched into Poland. They entered the drama school, lined up faculty members against a wall in a courtyard, and shot them. Ehrenkrantz said the Pope marked this as the moment he abandoned theater and devoted his life to God. He promised God that if he were ever in a position of power, he would do all he could for the Jewish people. Now, there is a little lesson here about out of evil. They're out of all, every piece of evil has good that can come out of it. And this is a real good object lesson for this. Yes, absolutely evil that the Nazis took over Poland and then the soldiers came to the drama school where the future Pope John Paul II was a young student. Evil that they shot those Jewish teachers. But the good that came out of this was that it so moved the future Pope that he abandoned theater as his future career and devoted his life to God and even promised God that if he were ever in a position of power, he would do all that he could for the Jewish people. And so what happened? God heard that promise and he raised that young man up. From being a young acolyte to being whatever it is, all the steps there are to become ordained as a priest, and then up through all of the hierarchy of the church until finally he was elected Pope of the entire Catholic Church. And God remembered that promise, raised him up, and then the Pope remembered his promise to God, that if he were ever in a position of power, he would do all he could for the Jewish people. And indeed he did. Indeed he did. Continuing on in this article, converting Jews to Catholicism was once a part of the Church's agenda, but the 1965 reforms of the Second Vatican Council, documented as Nostra Aetate, repudiated anti-Semitism and refuted the former church view that Jews present at the crucifixion of Jesus committed deicide, that is, killed God. Now, this was until 1965, this was the official position of the Vatican and the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, that the Jews present at the crucifixion of Jesus killed God, committed deicide. That's pretty heavy stuff. Later, Roman Catholic reforms further invited interfaith discourse. In 1985, and I believe this is now within the papacy of John Paul II, I'm sure someone will correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe it's within a time period of his papacy, the Church officially acknowledged the Jews as the chosen people of God and said that they are the chosen people of God. They do not need to be saved, and the church no longer will be trying to convert them. They do not need Jesus as their Savior. That's okay for Gentiles and others, but that's not needed by the Israelites, the chosen people of God. This was actually stated and became official church policy of the Vatican by Pope John Paul II. And in 1995, Pope John Paul II made a public plea to the Jewish people for forgiveness of the church's role in the Holocaust. What role did the Catholic Church play in the Holocaust? Well, the Holocaust, I mean, there's a lot of ways to look at this, but one of the ways to look at this is that the Holocaust, and what we're talking about here for some young people who may not, believe it or not, may not know about what we're talking about, is we're talking about the Nazis rounding up of over 6 million Jews during the late 1930s and early 1940s until they were finally stopped by the Allied forces in World War II. The rounding up of the Jews through Europe and the sending them off to camps where they were executed by poisonous gas and either buried in mass graves 15 to 20 deep trenches or incinerated in crematoria. Later on, that's what they did when they discovered that the bodies of the mass graves in the summer gave off so much gas that the ground literally undulated. Horrific. Horrific. But that Holocaust, and that's what's called the Holocaust. In Hebrew, that's called Shoah, I believe. Shoah. Anyway, that Holocaust is merely the culmination of a nearly 2,000-year oppression by the Christian faith. Oppression of the Jews by the Christian faith. It's included expulsion. In 1492, Columbus reached the Western Hemisphere. That's what we're taught in school. Why aren't we also taught in school that that was the year that the Catholic Church told all of the Jews in Spain and later in Portugal that they could have a choice, either convert to Catholicism or give up all their property and be expelled from the country? Many of them, most of them, ended up saying, okay, I'll give up my property, and they left the country. Some of them converted, in quotes. They actually became what's known as Maranos, people who, because no true Jew would ever convert to Christianity or any other religion. But they, in order just to get along in society, they went through the motions of converting, of conversion. But it was not a true conversion. On the outside, they were Catholics, they were Christians. On the inside and in their homes, they continued to be Jews and to worship Yahweh, the Holy One, blessed be He. So that was just one of the many things that's happened to the Jews at the hands, the repression at the hands, and murders, mass murders, pogroms, whole villages slaughtered at the hands of Christians. And so the Holocaust is just, in a way, it's just the logical end of a pattern, a path of oppression that began 2,000 years ago with the birth of Christianity. Didn't really start until about the year 300, when the people who called themselves Christians and were leading that faith at that time started saying, wait a minute. We're going to start thinking ourselves as no longer Jewish, but as something entirely different. And then that's when Christianity took a big turn in a different direction, and in the direction that it's come to in this day and age. Anyway, the Pope, John Paul II, actually made a public plea in 1995. To the Jewish people for forgiveness for the church's role. Why else did he apologize? Because the Nazis were right-wing Christians. Yes. Hitler and all of his leaders were devout Christians. Lutherans, I believe, being Germans. But anyway, everything they did, they did in the name of Jesus Christ. The massacre of the Jews was in the name of Jesus Christ. 6 million people slaughtered in the name of Jesus Christ. And what did the Catholic Church do? Not a thing. Not a thing. It just allowed this all to happen. Stood by silently. Said nothing. Did nothing. So this is what the Pope was asking the Jewish people for forgiveness. Anyway, So the church in the last 30 to 40 years, the Catholic Church, has come a long way from the oppression that built up to a climax a terrible climax in the Holocaust of the World War II period. And there was reconciliation taking place as a result of Pope John Paul II between the Jewish people and Catholicism, and also between the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, which also had split centuries before. And then something last week happened that is very ominous. And that concludes part one of the lecture titled Religious Absolutism. This lecture continues and concludes in the file named Religious Absolutism, Part 2.